Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again that we have this opportunity every week to gather with your people, to hear your word preached, to be instructed, to worship you in spirit and truth, to fellowship together as one body in Christ. Lord, we thank you for all these gracious gifts that you've given to us. And we pray just right now that you would be with us as we look at this subject, the Gospel of Mark. You would be glorified and we would be instructed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I got a phone call a week ago that said Pastor Rob was done last week, and they needed somebody to do one class because next week we have another. Pastor Steve is going to start a series on divorce, and so
I didn't get that.
Oh, goodness gracious! Siri's talking back to me. Oops. Kind of embarrassing. Anyway, I've been working on my notes for the Gospel of Mark that I will be teaching a class in Cuba on this, and so I thought, well, I would do kind of an introductory lecture on Mark, and it would help me focus my attention on things that I should say. So your comments after this one might help me pare this thing down, or it might, you know, help me improve what I say, bless the Cubans a little more. So so here's the thing. In the bulletin, it talks about that I'd be introducing the concept of Isaiah's second Exodus motif and how it impacts Mark's development of his gospel. And so I want to say a few introductory comments on the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll get into a little bit about the background of Isaiah. So number one, Mark's gospel was neglected for many centuries in the early church in favor of Matthew and Luke. And that's, you know, they wrote much more extensive gospels, and Mark is short, brief, and seems to move rather quickly through the material. And it wasn't until the 20th century, end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, that interest in the Gospel of Mark became more pronounced. And now it's recognized that Mark wrote a very complex narrative to explain the life and ministry of Jesus. More than just being a skilled communicator and writing a narrative piece, Mark is foremost a biblical theologian. And what he reaches back to some traditions that come out particularly out of the last chapters of Isaiah, from chapter 40 on, and he writes and he builds his work. Mark writes in light of that and brings it out in some many different ways in his gospel, and it really is helpful to understand this background when we're reading the Gospel of Mark. So here's a comment by a biblical scholar named David Garland. He's written extensively on Mark. And so his introductory comment is, while John the Baptist and Jesus may seem to appear out of the blue, so when we're reading Mark, it's like you get this quotation and all of a sudden John the Baptist is there and Jesus is there, not like Matthew where you have the birth narratives and Luke has the birth narrative. We just get right into John the Baptist being the forerunner of Jesus, and they just kind of show up. So while it appears that out of the blue, this citation of Scripture chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, makes it clear that they appear out of the blueprint of God's plan. This story is the beginning of the good news, but every beginning is a consequence. By cross-referencing Scripture, Mark makes it clear that the gospel is bound fast to the promise of God in the Old Testament and is a continuation of God's story and of saving activity. Long before the promise-filled preaching of John the Baptizer, there was the promise-filled preaching of Isaiah, which shows that God had planned things out long before John appeared on the scene. God initiates the action. The prophet's hope was not a pipe dream. Their prophecy still rings forth and will be fulfilled by God. So they have a kind of a concept that when you read the Gospels, it's easy to kind of pick up the Gospels and not think about some of the context, the historical and the rich theological content that that was part of the milieu of the early writers. And so we need to be thinking, it's more evident, for example, in Matthew, because Matthew says several times, this was done to fulfill X prophecy, right? So you're kind of like, oh, I'm there. And then Luke takes a different tack on it. But Mark just seems to jump into it and just move along. Yet, and here's what would be the text we'll be just looking at throughout this is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. And let me just read that. So he begins at Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send a messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight his path." So Mark has what we call an incipit, kind of the thing that states the case of why he's writing, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many translations have a period at that point. I would like to argue there should just be a comma, because what follows is the beginning of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets. So the idea that the gospel begins not just with Jesus showing up, but long ago, we have some inkling towards that. And Mark quotes Isaiah and Malachi, strangely enough. He said that it's interesting. He says it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Malachi. And then he comes back and he finishes with Isaiah. And there's a reason for that, but I'll try to point that out in a minute. But here is the introduction to the gospel. And as I'll explain in a minute, so usually in antiquity, if you had you would have the introductory page, or first writing would outline what or introduce the subject of what the book is all about. So they didn't have table of contents like we do, or maybe a summary on the back of a book, and you kind of go like, okay, this is written, and this, you know, you get a little précis on what's being written. No, it's usually stated within the introduction. So you could open up a scroll at least a little bit. You didn't have to go through the whole thing, and you would see what we would call something like the table of contents. So the reader or the listener, because these scriptures were always read first, usually in a gathering of Christians, so the first things that were said, the hearer or the reader could identify, okay, the subject is about X, Y, and Z. And that's the case here, you know, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let me just say, and then the evidence for that is he's quoting Isaiah. So one of the things that we need to be aware of when we're reading, like the Gospel of Mark, is that we as readers are let in on some good information, important information, that the characters don't have. The characters, now, the idea that in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark is telling us something very important about what his book is all about, and then the evidence that he's going to base it on out of Isaiah. The interesting thing is, you'll see the disciples going through this kind of learning who Jesus is and making lots of mistakes, and Jesus has to sometimes rebuke them and encourage them and coddle them, and there's some really good stuff about that But there's always these, Mark always has these things of irony in his text. One of the things I love about the book, but one of the ironic thing is, the only ones that really recognize Jesus as the Son, Jesus Christ as the Son of God in Mark, up until the resurrection, are the demons. And then in chapter 14, it's the centurion, a Roman centurion standing there who helped in the crucifixion, and he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." So if you want to talk about, Pastor Rob has introduced the idea of an inclusio, here's one. And so it's like everything within these two statements has to do with showing how Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the evidence that's there. And so one of the great things is that he quotes Isaiah, and we have this idea right away that something that Isaiah has talked about is going to be part of the greater context, biblical context, in which Mark wants to prove and show that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, let me just have a few preliminary comments about who is Mark. And this is interesting because Mark's name is a Greek name. He would have been Marcus in Greek. Here we have someone that must have been well known, because all you have to do is say his first name and everybody goes, "Oh, we know who that is," right? And it happened to be a Gentile name. So our early evidence for his identity comes from a writer called Papias around the early part of the second century, maybe 120. And then he quotes John the Elder claim, which was about in the 90s of the first century. Mark was Peter's younger associate, the Apostle Peter's younger associate, who accurately recorded all of Peter's teachings about Jesus and compiled them into a single work. Now, this is what Papias has been saying, says. So there's no real reason to doubt this. The only New Testament figure who fits the bill is the person whose name is John Mark in our scriptures. So in the New Testament, in this case, he only have to give his given name, but he's John Mark, was apparently a bilingual Hellenist, and John is his Hebrew name, while Mark is his Greek name. You have the same thing happening with the Apostle Paul. Along that line, when I was growing up, I was taught, I think in Sunday school, I got some of the worst stuff in Sunday school, but I was taught it was Saul. The apostle's name was Saul until Paul became a Christian, and then he became Paul. But the reality is that that's inaccurate. Saul is his Jewish name, and when he's in the Hellenistic world, he uses Paul, and that's just the way things work. So we have that. So John Mark occupied a significant place in early Christian communities, first in Jerusalem and later in Antioch. His mother's house provided a substantial focal gathering point for believers in Jerusalem. We hear about that in Acts chapter 12, precisely where Peter goes off after he's in prison and he goes to John Mark's mother's house. And then later, Peter, in his first letter writing from Rome, he calls Mark my son in 1 Peter 5:13. And we also know that John Mark joined his uncle, Barnabas, another character introduced in Acts chapter 5, and then we know that Barnabas went with Paul. And on their first missionary journey, John Mark accompanying them from Antioch. So we have here a well-known, someone who is well-known in the community. He knows Paul and Peter stayed in Mark's mother's house, and later on, Mark worked closely with Paul. So Paul even summons Mark to assist him in his last imprisonment in Rome. You can read that. He asked for him to come in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. So my point is that Mark is well known in the community. And if all this is true, he's well placed to write a gospel. So most of his eyewitness materials will come from his regular contact with Peter. It's kind of like if Mark was written from Rome, which is some people think that maybe before Peter died or just after, but Peter would be at Mark's elbow saying, oh yeah, and remember to put in that. And the phenomenal thing is, in Mark, Peter kind of comes off not as sterling person. I mean, he's being rebuked by Jesus, and the big rebuke comes when he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, that means I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, what? Hallelujah. No, he doesn't say that. What did he say? It's that text says he rebuked Jesus for saying it. I mean, a really strong retort to Jesus' words. And then what did Jesus do? He turned around and rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, so there's really strong things. Peter... But I think one of the things that some of the things that Mark says about Peter are not in the other Gospels or not as strongly stated in the other Gospels. And it's kind of like Peter's saying, okay, if you're going to write about me at all, make sure you tell the whole truth. And the truth was, God was gracious and I was being in the middle of my own sanctification, as we might say it. So Mark is well-placed in the community and... gets his material from Peter, and at the same time, his mother's female friends would also provide information from which they are explicitly named in his gospel. We know the women who come to the tomb are named, and they were in Jerusalem. And so we have that account in Mark about these empty tombs. So that's the house that John Mark is part of, and he is at the heart of the early Christian movement, talking to eyewitnesses. And it's all happening in his mother's house. And additionally, some of Mark's insights might have come from what he learned from Paul, whom he later served together. So he would be getting some, at least get the eye, Paul saw Jesus exalted and glorified. Now, here is the interesting thing. And when we talk about the Gospels, the first three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share many of the same stories. But they follow much of the same order, and that's why we give them the name synoptics. Synoptics mean with one eye, literally, but they're together. So they have the similarities, and there's this whole thing called the synoptic problem, which I won't get into. But the point is, they say things that are very similar, but sometimes there's additions or they don't say it exactly the same way, or they don't put it in the same order as Mark or the other ones have done that. But they share all the same overall perspective. And most of you know at the same time, you recognize that Matthew and Luke have substantial additions, sometimes similar and at other times quite unique. You might think, for example, of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount or the way Luke, in his unique parables, such as the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son, unpack the nature of Jesus' call to be to his people, to be a disciple. So right now it's widely agreed that the best account of this phenomena, similar content or order and additions, is that Matthew and Luke worked off of Mark's gospel when they wrote their gospel. Now this raises a fascinating question. And that question is, what do we know about Matthew? What do we know about him? He's a tax collector. Okay, he's also Jewish, and he was a disciple of Jesus. In other words, he followed Jesus around for 3 years. And, you know, I don't know if he was taking notes or whatever for his gospel, but, you know, he was an eyewitness to all of this. But what do we know about Mark? Well, he's not one of the original 12 disciples. So that creates this fascinating question. Why would Matthew, a disciple who knew Jesus, follow Mark's order in his gospel? I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Maybe that's just a new question for you, but... Matthew speaks Aramaic, the language Jesus spoke, but Mark, that is Marcus, the Hellenistic name, and Matthew follows him. So what's going on? What do you think is behind that? Well, To me, the simplest and most convincing explanation is that Matthew knew that behind Mark stood Peter. And now there's several good reasons for going this direction. If it is true that Matthew is following Mark, or maybe not so much following Mark as it is he is following Peter, because John Mark is simply repeating the stuff that he got from Peter. That's what Papias says. And so, of course, this raises the question, why would John Mark follow Peter, and why would Matthew follow John Mark? The most likely reason, one that I can think of, is Peter's leadership priority among the disciples. Now, we can get a little, as Protestants, we can get a little anxious about the priority of Peter because of our Catholic friends. What we know about Peter, he appears first in all the list of the 12 disciples, so he has this sense of priority. He's one of the three that Jesus takes in his inner circle, Peter, John, and James. Not only that, Matthew also explicitly mentions Jesus' authoritative declaration, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, when Jesus said that to Peter, there wasn't Protestants, there weren't Catholics, so we don't need to jump onto that. And I don't want to go into an explanation why I think our Catholic friends are wrong in their interpretation. But it does show a sense of priority in Peter. And this is what Jesus says to Peter. And so what more do we know about Peter? Well, he is the first to attest to the new creational outpouring of the Spirit to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he's also the witness, he also witnessed the same outpouring upon the Gentiles in the Cornelius event in Acts 10. So it's no surprise that Luke, even in his connection to Paul, follows Mark's gospel. What I'm trying to say here is that Jesus himself gave Peter a priority, and Peter probably stands behind Mark, and that's why Matthew ends up following Mark's gospel, even with all the additional things that he says. There's an amazing thing when you lay these out together in a synopsis that there are these synopsis that are available in Greek and English, and you can you look at each passage and you can see you can compare them, but you can see that they're definitely following each other. Now, in the development and history of gospel studies, most recently, more scholars have come to realize that we need to start reading Mark's gospel as a narrative and focus on its literary shape. And Mark's gospel follows an outline that grows, and here's my point that I want to make this morning, is that Mark's gospel follows an outline that grows out of Isaiah's hope of a new exodus from exile. And let me ask a question. What is one of the defining moments in the history of Israel? What would be the thing that they would look back to and say, we are a people because of XYZ? Huh? That would be the Exodus, yeah. Yeah, think of how that functions. It's one of the founding moments of their life together. And every year they celebrate that in the Passover when God brought them out of Egypt. So the Exodus plays this profound influence on them. And so when you think of what defines Israel, when you read Israel's scriptures in the Old Testament, how does it begin? Well, it begins with the Torah. And what is that's the center of the Torah is the revelation of God in the Exodus. So Israel's great. Well, we can talk about Abraham and all those other things, but when we're talking about the development of the community of Israel, the Exodus is certainly one of the defining moments. So it's one of its great moments. It's not like some of our great moments, like Thanksgiving or 4th of July, but there's kind of a, a sense of that. When we celebrate the 4th of July, we're going back to our founding fathers, and we're celebrating the realities of the freedoms we have, and rightly so. In the Passovers, the Jews are celebrating their founding moments as well. It's this big, important thing that shapes our identity as a people. Now, what happens is, when Israel, let's jump forward several centuries, and Israel is off in exile because of their sin, we get these prophecies, particularly from Isaiah, but other prophets talk about this, the restoration of Israel. And when they talk about that, they use language that is reminiscent or similar to the Exodus. And so when we read Isaiah, he'll talk about walking through the desert and not harming you. Well, where did that happen before? Well, in the Exodus. The children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, and now they're walking in the desert, and God is taking care of them. The waters will not, you know, we'll just have to read it here in a minute, but the waters will not overtake you. Well, what is that? That's also, it's a reflection going back to the Exodus when God brought them through the Red Sea. So you have language that is reminiscent of that. And Isaiah and others, particularly Isaiah, but others pick up this language and use it as a way of communicating about something about Israel's future. That the future, God is coming to deliver them. God is going to work in their history once again. And this creates several expectations about what Israel should expect after the exile is done and they have been returned to the land. Now, one of the interesting things, and this sets up what, when we start reading the Gospels, one of the interesting things, you have a lot of Jewish writing and about these expectations that there will be the restoration of King David and King David's line. The temple would be restored, worship would be restored, but it was going to be better than ever, and because the way Isaiah writes about it. And so you have several schools of thought. There's no just one idea, but there's ideas created within the Jewish community that talks about their expectation based on these type of prophecies. And that God is going to come and to deliver his people. In fact, he's going to come like a warrior, like he did in the first Exodus. In Exodus chapter 15, we have this great celebration when they crossed over there. And they start singing to God about God is a warrior. And that's the language that's used in Exodus 15. He is the warrior. Well, guess what Isaiah does? He picks up that language of God being a warrior to come to deliver his people. Okay? Now, the surprising thing is Jesus is that warrior, and he does attack the people's the enemies of the people of God, but now it's demonic forces. So you have the whole motif of spiritual warfare that comes out in the Gospels is Jesus fulfilling this prophecy of being that warrior who delivers his people from sin and the devil. So anyways, what we have then is Mark has this remarkable narrative to show how Jesus fulfills these prophetic prophecies of Isaiah and his writing. And so once you're aware of that, once you're aware of the influence of the Exodus, both this first Exodus and then this idea of a second Exodus, you just begin to see it when you're reading the Old Testament. It's just there. Particularly in the prophets, it can be mentioned in ways that you go, that sounds like something that already took place, and that something was the first Exodus. And now the second Exodus, the future that Israel was hoping for, was tied up with this idea that God would come again and deliver his people along the lines of what we see in the first Exodus. And that's what Mark picks up in his first verse here. And that's, let's read, it's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. If I can get there. Okay. So let's start here. I'll just start with verse 1. So you get to hear God is, Isaiah is bringing a word of comfort because he's going to bring deliverance. Now, the idea is the people are in Babylon and they need to be delivered. And they need to know that God has received their repentance and their faith. So comfort for my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. So that's the exile. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain hill made low. Even the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. So the idea of them marching through the desert again, God is preparing the way. They're preparing the way to receive him. So what we have here then in Mark's chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we have, he picks up this idea that Yahweh is coming to deliver his people. And so we need to get prepared for that. And he's picking up this whole language of the Isaiah second Exodus. And he relies a lot on this in the development of his gospel. So what do we see here? Well, as we look at Isaiah's talking about Babylonian captivity and Israel's crying out for the Lord to save them. And what is the model of the deliverance that they have? Well, the deliverance from Egypt. So Yahweh had brought them out of Egypt with mighty deeds. There is a journey through the wilderness and arrival in the promised land. And that's exactly what Isaiah is picking up on. Isaiah talks about the promise of Yahweh to come and redeem his people. God will perform mighty deeds against the strong man, in this case Babylon, and he will lead the blind in historical setting, and he will lead his blind and uncomprehending people along the way they did not know. And this is what Isaiah 42:16 says, Yahweh leads his people back to Jerusalem, and in the middle of that, there's this stunning development of a servant whose death somehow tied up with the redemption of his people, which is we read in Isaiah 52:13 through 52:12, and the servant motif. Now, that's pretty much what you find in Mark's gospel. And just so you don't miss it, Mark begins this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now, any questions on that? Is this new material? I'm assuming it might be. So you don't have a file in your brain that says Isaiah is heavily connected to Mark. And so we're going to try to make that file, fill that file folder just a little today. Sometimes these things kind of take time to soak in. It did for me. I'm working off of a work by Dr. Ricky Watts, who teaches at Regent College. He's my age. So he's a young man, but he wrote his doctoral dissertation was on the second Isaiah Exodus in Mark, and so it's a marvelous work. I would recommend it, but he never translates Greek or Hebrew. You have to, he just prints it in the, you know. So, but it is a marvelous work, and it's one of those works where that came out in 92, I think, was something like that. And so if you read anything on Mark after 92, everybody's making comments about that book. So that tells you, you know, when it shows up in all these later works in the footnotes, you think, maybe I ought to read the original, and which I've done. But so it seems like this is what you find in Mark's gospel. Isaiah, and now let me just say this. Isaiah is the most common prophet that is appealed to in the New Testament. So here's another question. How do you expect to understand Jesus if you don't know your way around the book of Isaiah? I mean, this, you know, if you want a whole Bible, and this is one of the things we hear from the students in Cuba studying third mill material, because we start out with the Old Testament, and it makes always, it's covenantal, so it's always making connections with Jesus in the New Testament. And so their comment is always, I have a whole Bible. And they're just really excited about that. They thought the Old Testament was something that wasn't relevant to Christians. Well, this is another reason why the Old Testament is relevant. Much of the reflection on Jesus' work comes from Isaiah. And so he's one of the most common prophets. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is absolutely foundational to Jesus' self-understanding. And if that's the case, we have some rather odd views of Jesus that are not informed by what the biblical text is saying. Now, what adds weight to the idea of Isaiah having this much influence is that in the first century, in the synagogues, the Jews would read the Torah every 3 years. And they also would have the reading from the prophets. Now, here's something you need to understand. The literature of the prophets is enormous. In the Jewish Bible, the arrangement in the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, the prophets start with Judges, and they go through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then that's called the former prophets. That's what they call the former prophets. So Judges through the end of Kings. And then you have the later prophets, writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And Daniel is not in their book of the prophets. Daniel is in what they call the writing. So anyways, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then through the end of the book of the 12, the minor prophets. So you have a huge amount of literature that you have to read through, right? Now, I'm going to ask you, I hope you're on a reading plan that has taken you through this. Now, the reading plan by Craig has got Isaiah for for December, so we'll be plowing through that. Good thing. But that massive amount of material you had to make some selections. And here's the zinger. 2/3 of their prophetic readings in the synagogues come from one book, Isaiah. Okay, that's 2/3. And of that 2/3, 2/3 of their prophetic reading comes from the last 17 chapters of Isaiah. So particularly where the language of 2nd Exodus is developed. Now, what does that tell you about the Jewish people and the way they read the Torah and thought about their future? They're reading through the lens of Isaiah, especially the last 17 chapters in their selection. Now, there's no question that the book of Isaiah is the most influential prophetic book in the first century in terms of Israel's hope for future. So we shouldn't be surprised that Mark started there, but here's the fascinating question. Who first thought of doing this? Who's the first one who thought of telling the story of Jesus and his gospel according to the pattern of Isaiah's New Exodus? Well, most scholars assumed up until recently that it was Mark. But I don't think that's very likely. First, if it's true that Mark thought of this, then surely we would have heard much more of him of him as one of the apostolic church's foremost creative theologians. But we don't. We don't get that. When we stop and think about it for a moment, If Mark's material come mainly from Peter, how likely is it over the long decades in which Peter preached Christ from Jerusalem to Rome that he never thought, how does all this work with my, how does all this gospel work with my Jewish history and tradition? What I'm asking is, did it take Mark to come along and say, hey, you know, Peter, I was reading Isaiah, and there's a lot of similarities between what Isaiah says and what Jesus talked about his own self-identity. Do you think that happened? No, I don't. I think that's not probable. If we imagine Mark and Peter before him thinking about how the gospel is related to Israel's scripture, why not think about Jesus himself as the one who brought it up and taught it? Oh, yeah, exactly. So, out of these three guys, Mark, Peter, and Jesus, who do you think the real smart one was? You know what I'm saying? Like, Mark and Peter are outstanding as Christian disciples, but Jesus? I mean, you know. So you don't have to be smart to write an unintelligible book. PhD students do it all the time. The real trick, and to show your brilliance, is say something in 50 words or less that tells a profound story and nails the point. And that's what you get with Jesus. You get these parables, you get these aphorisms, and he nails the point. And I think and quite well. So. And if you can do that, if you can say something in a short sentence, a short way, and it really makes sense, you're basically on a genius level. You've got to know this. You got to know your stuff and be able to tell the story so concisely and with such impact. So, Jesus is genius. His striking creativity, the sheer weight of his personal presence, the presumption of divine authority dwarfs anything at Peter and Mark and Peter and Mark's writing. And I think they would be the first to admit that. I think it's inconceivable that Jesus, whom we meet in the gospel, did not himself have an unmistakable idea of how his good news related to Israel's past and its hopeful future. And so Mark uses Isaiah's New Exodus as a paradigm to explain Jesus, and doing that almost certainly goes back to Jesus himself. Mark got his outline for his narrative from Jesus himself. Now, if that's true, now I'm building this case on supposition, so you know I'll let you tear me apart after the class. But if that's true, then that means that we should take seriously the narrative structure of the gospel, that they have something to teach us, and that they're very delightful. What I found in teaching Mark over the years is and I introduced this idea of the narrative, and they're all kind of like, oh, I don't know. And then they read, you know, the students go along. And then the way I share it with the students finally, it's say, once you see it, you see it. You know, it's kind of like once somebody guides you through and you say, oh, look here and look how that's connected to this and that and the other, you go, why didn't I see that before? And that's one of the things that I experienced when I was studying this out. Our tendency, particularly with the Gospels, is to study them in an atomistic way. I mean, just zero in on this narrative situation and that one, but not put them together in the way that Mark, Matthew, and Luke all do. Even John, we should be taking note of their narrative themes. So what I'm saying is, in the prologue, and particularly the first verses, Jesus is being introduced by Mark, and he's saying, these are the major categories in which you need to read the rest of everything that comes along. Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm going to show you how that works. And it's following Isaiah's second Exodus motif. So, in antiquity, the role of the prologue was, by convention, to indicate what was to be said so that the hearers could know beforehand the work, something I just explained at the beginning. Mark opens a mixed citation, establishes the interpretive framework for the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you look at this and you say, okay, he's only got one verse, basically, in the prologue about Isaiah, and you're telling me that that represents all of the idea of the Isaiah second Exodus. Isn't that kind of slim evidence? Don't you think it's kind of like, couldn't we do better on that? And of course, I would love to have someone like the explanatory notes from the apostles. I said this because this, and this is there, and then, you know, and that would have just solved so many mysteries for us. Now, Ricky Watts in his book, he starts out by saying he's from Australia, and he was studying in Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston area. So it's where he got his master's degree. He already had a master's degree in engineering and worked a long time with IBM. And then he was came to the United States to study. So he talks about this thing that happened in class towards the end of the semester. The professor said 47 years ago, and made some comment about that. First time he'd heard that expression, and so he said at coffee break, he was talking to his friends. He said, "What happened 87 years ago?" Said, what's this all about, 87 years ago? And they said, well, no. He's quoting Abraham Lincoln, the Gettysburg Address. And it talks about the founding moment of the country and everything. So he said what he realized was compacted into that expression was this whole sense of personal identity as an American, that our great president, one of our great presidents, said this statement, and he's talking about the defining moments in the Gettysburg Address. Our father brought forth on this nation and on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men were created equal, and then he goes on. Lincoln is going back to the founding moments which define the American experience. And so his thing is like the readers, if they were literate and or biblically instructed, would have picked up on this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. They would have immediately thought, well, that's Isaiah. That's something that defines our identity as Jewish people. I had an experience similar to this. One time I heard a Mexican friend say, soy más mexicano que nopal. And translated, that means I'm more Mexican than nopal. Nopal is a cactus, and it has this belief. And so in the history of Israel, in Mexico, and you'll see this on their coinage, an eagle standing on nopal with a serpent in his mouth, and he's killing it. That's a symbol for Mexico, for its struggle. I mean, it identifies the people. It identifies their history. When they see that, they go, they understand it. I've used that expression when I was in Mexico to kind of curry a little favor, you know. It's like, yo soy más mexicano que nopal. And they loved it. They were like, oh, golly, he's one of us, man. That's great, you know. He understands us, yeah. So I found that that's a really good way when dealing with different cultures is to kind of find those defining moments. Another one is in Costa Rica. The national hymn, it says, let's remember this, en la lucha tenaz de fecunda labor, which translated means in the tenacious struggle for fruitful labor. Okay? So it's just a phrase which is in their national anthem. In la lucha tenaz de fecunda labor. So, sometimes in Costa Rica, when somebody would say to me, it's like, well, how's the work going? And I would say, well, en la lucha tenaz de fecunda labor. And they go, oh man, this guy understands us. Yeah? I don't have to explain it. That, and what it does, it encapsulates the history of the Costa Ricans and their struggle for freedom, for their struggle for, to be a better society, for the ideal, to realize that better society. That's what it speaks to. And as does the idea of Nopal speak to the struggles that were part of the history of Mexico. And so we always have those. We have these sound bites that work, and sound bites, we might call them, they work because they express a striking thought in a memorable way. And so in spite of them, that, so the ancients called these, what we call sound bites, aphorisms. Aphorisms doesn't sound as dazzling as sound bites, but anyways. But they kind of captured the idea. So after a short saying that definitely captures the essence of something. So think of some of the aphorisms that we might have. Marry well. pick your time. There's a cost to every commitment. Do nothing to excess. Things like that. Again, some of these are key ways of entering cultures. Here's an aphorism. It's proverbial, right? So in Costa Rica, it said, no hay muertos malos ni novias feas, which literally means there are no bad dead people or ugly brides. And then you could always add, and there's no no hay bebés que no son inteligentes. There are no babies who are unintelligent. So what does that say? Well, it says when in conversation you don't bring up the obvious, and you don't insult people, and you got to be careful. So, but we use those, don't we? But what we do use is like I might say. Let me just say. Oh, say, can you see? Now, what is that? You all know what that means, right? That's our beginning of our national anthem. And I had have this experience. So one of the things that happened in Costa Rica is that 4th of July, we could go on to the embassy, and some groups that were expats from the United States had this party. It was a big party. It was free. All you needed was your passport. You could get in, and they had hot dogs and beer and Coke and games for the kids and picnic. And I remember being at the first one, and I, been out of the country for 2 or 3 years by that point. And they came to there was always a moment when the orchestra from the University of Costa Rica would play our national anthem, and the flag would go up the pole. And I was just there, and then the flag was going up the pole, and tears start coming down my eyes. Yes, I'm one of them. It was kind of like that, and I thought, oh man, this is crazy. It's like I wouldn't do that at home. If I had a football game, we had the national anthem, I wouldn't get too bleary eyed. I just like, yeah, right. But I was away from home, way out of the country, and that I realized at that moment how deeply enculturated I am as an American. That shapes my identity. And so this is part of Ricky Watts' argument that when just this little bit in the beginning brings up this whole history of Israel, its Exodus, and then it's exile, and out of exile comes the promises of a new future. And how is that future going to be realized? Well, it's going to be realized through Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he structures his gospel accordingly. So this exodus from Egypt is of considerable importance to Israel. It was the defining moment in the nation's history. And it was when the Lord brought glory to himself, redeemed Israel from bondage, defeated his enemies, covenanted with his people. And he safely led them to the promised land. Not only were the Israelites to gain comfort from God's past dealings with them in the Exodus, but they also looked expectantly to what he would one day repeat in this momentous event. So throughout the Old Testament, especially the prophets, God's promise to deliver Israel out of bondage once more and to bring bring them to the promised land is expressed in the idea of a second Exodus. Now, let me just read a couple of verses and kind of give this to you. We could look at several chapters, if you want to go to Costa Rica or Cuba with me, you can get all of my class on Mark, but in Spanish. But here, let me just say, here, Israel, portraying Israel's return to the promised land, Isaiah 43 uses language from Israel's first Exodus. Now listen to this. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk in the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, and Cush and Sheba in exchange for you. Now, that's in Isaiah, long after Egypt, they got delivered from Egypt. But he picking up, when you pass through the waters, that's like going through the Red Sea. I'll be with you. So he's promising his presence with them in the things that they'll have to face. Here's another one from the same chapter. Thus saith the Lord who makes a way in the sea, the Red Sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariots and horses and armies and warriors. They lie down and they cannot rise. They are extinguished and quenched like a wick. Remember not the former sayings, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing now. It springs forth and do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So, that there again is the language of the Exodus. But that's hundreds of years, thousands of years after the Exodus took place. And it's repeating it now in the idea of the deliverance that Israel is going to get from the exile. There's one significant difference that remains between the first and the second Exodus.
I'm sorry, I got to interrupt for just a second. Carol called and she said she really needs us to come as soon as we can.
Okay, I'll be done. We got a family emergency I got to attend to, my daughter. So maybe she needs a second Exodus right now, I don't know. But let me just finish this out here quickly. The significant difference, the Old Testament expects the second Exodus to be final, a consummate event. The Lord will once and for all deal with sin, forge a remnant, and usher in new heavens and a new earth. And this comes out of Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. I don't have time to take you through, but it would be really fun now to take you through and show you how the motifs of the second Exodus affect the gospel. But let me mention one thing. And that is, God is a mighty warrior. Now, when you think of God being a mighty warrior in the Exodus, he destroys the enemies of Israel. He saves his people. Now, so you have this, we have all the way through the Bible, the idea of spiritual warfare, starting in Genesis 3:5 with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And there's going to be this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it develops. And in the Exodus, we have this motif of God being the mighty warrior. And in the second Exodus, we have that. Now, when we read our Bible in the New Testament, we read about Jesus casting out demons, healing the sick. He's the warrior that's fighting for his people. But now the warrior is the humble servant. And so we have other, we need to bring in other parts of the Isaiah expression where Jesus is the servant motif. And so this brings out one of the tensions that you find in all the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels. What they're expecting of the Messiah that comes will be like the guy who's going to destroy their enemies like God did in the first Exodus. But what do we get? We get Jesus meek and mild, and he's going to destroy the real enemy, which is sin and Satan, and deliver his people from that bondage. Okay, well, let's stop there, and let me pray and we'll be done. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are the warrior that fights for us and delivers us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you're the humble warrior that when you fought Satan, you did it by dying on the cross to bear the sins and our guilt and our condemnation, and that broke the stranglehold of sin and death and the devil. And we praise you for these realities that we live in as Christians now. Pray that you'd be with us today as we worship and we enjoy your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.